Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would reveal your glory this morning to us through your word. And we thank you for sending us your son so that we could know who you are. We know that he came to die for our sin, to live in our place. But in doing that, we've received a revelation of who you are. We know your heart. We know how you've acted, who you are. And I pray this morning that you would reveal your son to us. Lord, we are guilty at times of ignoring your son or putting him on a shelf or of thinking that he is just another priority in our life. And we know that when something happens that pushes him to the periphery of our life, it's not right. Lord, you demand, Jesus demanded, the gospel demands that Christ be established as the center of everything that we do. Not only as your church gathered, but when we are dismissed, the gospel demands that Christ be the center of who we are. That who he is, how he lived, how he died, and the fact that he has risen is to provide a lens for us to interpret every single thing around us. It should determine how we relate to one another and how we speak to one another and how we love and serve and sacrifice for one another. And I pray this morning that you would work by your Spirit to reveal that Jesus to us and shatter any false images we have of a domesticated Jesus. Because he's not domesticated. He is very radical. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On July 7th, just a couple of months ago, 2011, at approximately 8 in the evening, 8 o'clock in the evening, group of Vietnamese Christians gathered to worship Christ. And they did so in secrecy. But about 8 o'clock in the evening, or so shortly thereafter, police descended upon this worship service and began kicking and beating the worshipers. And the police threatened the villagers there, stating, "If anyone worships this way, we will return to arrest you and put each of you in prison for 5 years. Now among these who were beaten, 12 men and 4 women, were 12 men and 4 women, and of these 10 men and 2 women were violently beaten until they passed out. One 29-year-old male was repeatedly beaten with a baton until he collapsed to the ground, where they continued to kick and stomp on his back and stomach until he lost consciousness. He was taken away by police and remains in custody, where he likely experienced torture. Other villagers were beaten with batons, firearms, tree branches, and the like, and kicked and stomped by the Vietnamese police. The youngest victim was a 13-year-old girl. What does this teach us about Christ? How does this, as David and Annette saying, what does this reveal to us about the Father? What does it reveal to us about the Son? In our text today, we encounter a not too dissimilar story. Paul is imprisoned. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you're probably familiar with Paul, and you may understand that he was beaten, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was accused, he was slandered. He endured a lot of stuff. And this we don't know exactly when this imprisonment occurs, but it's most likely if one of the final imprisonments in Rome. So he had endured all of this stuff, and he kept going back. You know, you think he would learn his lesson after a while. He would say, okay, I've got to change my tactics here because the message is not getting out, or it's being received wrongly. So I've got to change my tactics. I have to be around a little bit longer. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to watch my body, you know. I've got to do these kind of things because... But he kept doing it, and he kept getting accused and slandered, not only by the Romans, but primarily by the Jews and those who were against Christ. And Paul says in the end, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He rejoices. He rejoiced after a long ministry of a hard ministry, rather, of persecution and ridicule and rejection at the hands of people who rejected the gospel. He still rejoiced. So what does that teach us about Christ? What does it say to us or reveal about Christ? And it can be summed up rather simply. It teaches us that Christ is worthy. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of sacrifice. He's worthy of loss of personal comfort. He's worthy of loss of friends. He's worthy of loss of family. He is more valuable than anything you can ever imagine. That's what it teaches us. That's what it teaches us when we see or hear about the Vietnamese church, which is just one of countless occasions all around the world. And we read about Paul, who's imprisoned because he's preaching Christ, because he's telling people about Jesus, who is more valuable. And he says, I rejoice. He rejoices because he knows that Jesus is worth it. And if he had to do it all over again, we can be sure that he would do it again and again, because that's what he did, and again because Christ is worthy. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of sacrifice. He's worthy of everything that we have, everything that we could ever offer to him. He's worthy. And I want to preach from this text today because I think it has something for us to helps us to understand most specifically why we do what we do, why we try to exalt Jesus during our worship services, why we talk about Jesus, why we try to do personal evangelism, why we're trying to go to Kyrgyzstan, why the Upshaws are leaving us. The answer is because Jesus is worthy. So let's look at this, and we'll try to smooth out Paul's letter here, his words, and figure out or peel back what he's saying here and try to figure out exactly what he's talking about. Because he writes about this almost in passing. Presumably the Philippians know a lot more about the situation than we do, so it's going to take a little bit of work for us to uncover it, but there's something very valuable for us to learn here, and it will help us to understand. I want us to look at three things here. The first is the perspective that Paul had in his imprisonment. That's in verse 12. Then we're going to look at the reasons he had that perspective, and then we're going to look at his conclusion. How he analyzes everything, his perspective at the end. So let's look at verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And it's important for us to understand, well, you may want to understand that when he says brothers, the Greek word for brothers there can mean brothers and sisters. It refers to siblings in a family. So that's a way of saying brothers and sisters. He's not talking just to the men. He's talking to the family of God. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So this is Paul's perspective. This is how he's looking. He's sitting, he's we don't know where he's at, but we presume he's in Rome, and he's chained to a Roman guard, most likely. And he says, what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. We know he's in prison because he tells us in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The Greek word for translated imprisonment there is literally bonds or chained. He is quite literally, I think, chained to a Roman guard. And it may help us to understand that probably, I think, the reason he would be imprisoned at this point by Roman guards is because of what rises to the top in this letter. He's preaching that Jesus is Lord. And that may sound like just a catchphrase to us. I hope it doesn't. But for the Roman Empire, it would have been problematic. Because the common saying then was, Caesar is Lord. And Paul comes along and says, Jesus is Lord. You look and he drives this point home in chapter 2. He says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's pretty powerful. So he was going around saying, Christ is Lord, and they said, we've got to shut this whole operation down. We've got to silence him. Let's just chain him up and put him in prison, and we'll deal with it that way. But he says something interesting. This imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. Now, when Paul uses gospel, you have to understand he's talking about Christ. He's not talking necessarily about a body of doctrine. He is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is Jesus. What he did, who he is. We say gospel a lot here, and we're not saying something contrary to Christ. We're saying Christ. In fact, you can say that even in the letter of Philippians and other letters, that gospel and Christ use interchangeably. Jesus is the good news. So, he's saying that by advancing the gospel, that means the message is spreading. It's spreading out. It's moving from one heart to the next. People are hearing it. It's going in and out ears, and it's advancing. Don't really know what's wrong with this microphone. But rather than silencing the gospel like the Romans had tried to do, they're actually serving to spread it. Now, at this point, we've got to stop and say, wait a minute. How is this possible? Because Paul is, if you look at his situation, he's chained. He used to be out roaming the Roman countryside, preaching, teaching, going in and out of houses, and going through marketplaces and teaching the gospel. Now he's chained. He's limited to one man at a time. He's probably chained to, they probably had shifts of 4 hours. One guard would be chained to Paul for 4 hours. Another would come and take his place, and so on and so forth. So how is that possible? He's limited in the number of people he can reach. He's limited in the places he can go. Paul says the gospel is still advancing. Is he just trying to put some kind of spin on this to make it seem better? It reminds me of what George Lucas did in Star Wars, to be quite honest with you. If you remember, in The Empire Strikes Back, if you'll indulge me for a second, in The Empire Strikes Back, Luke hears Darth Vader say, I'm your father. And this causes a bit of confusion in Luke, because in the movie previous to that, Obi-Wan Kenobi told him what? He said, your father's dead. So then Luke goes and confronts Obi-Wan about this and says, hey, you told me my father was dead. What does Obi-Wan say? Well, it's all a matter of perspective. You know, Anakin was a good guy, but then when he turned to the dark side, he ceased to be, and he became Darth Vader. And to which I want to say, what kind of Jedi mind trick are you trying to pull? It's not what happened. I think George Lucas is just trying to make up for a mistake. But anyway, is that what Paul is trying to do here? Is Paul trying to pull an apostolic mind trick on this? Is he trying to say, you know, it looks bad, but really it's good. It's just, trust me, it's turning out good. Before we can arrive at that conclusion, he gives us some proof. He says, beginning in verse 13, he offers three evidences for this. There are three groups of people that have been impacted because he's imprisoned. The first one are the Roman captors, the Roman guards themselves. In verse 13, he says, so that it has become, it served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard there, or Praetorian guard, or were most likely Caesar's personal guard. And that could be quite large at times. Like I said, they would have guarded him not all at once, but they would have had shifts, probably 4-hour shifts, and it probably would have looked something like this. Some guy draws the lot of having to guard Paul, so he's chained beside of Paul and has to sit beside of Paul. And Paul says, well, do you know what I'm in for? And he tells them the gospel. And then that guy leaves and goes to the water cooler, and he's standing around talking to the other Roman guards, and he says, have you seen this character, Paul? He's quite a guy. And the guy says, well, you mean the short guy with knobby knees? And they're like, yeah, that guy. And they said, what's he in for? Well, he's in for it because he's proclaiming Christ as Lord. And the other guy says, you mean that Jew? And the guard says, yeah, him. And get this, he's saying that he's more than just he's just Lord. He's the Son of God. And the guy says, well, really? That's incredible. Tell me more. He says, yeah, he says that he came down to earth, from heaven to earth, and he died on the cross for us. Says odd. And he did all this because God loves us. And the guy says, really? I can't wait to tell Titus. I can't wait to tell my family. So he goes and tells some other people this. And word begins to spread from one mouth to the next, and another guard comes and sits beside of Paul, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads. And here's Paul, chained, limited, can only go, can only eat certain things, can only sleep in a certain place, but the gospel is still spreading. This is why he says, it has become known throughout the whole guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. How do they know that? Because he's telling them. Which means that Paul is, for lack of a better word, God's own little Trojan horse, sent into the Roman Empire, and the word spreads. They thought they were silencing him. They thought they were keeping him quiet, but they were really just bringing them closer into the empire, deeper into the empire, in which he tells people. And not only this, but no, not only did it spread, but it conquered. If you flip over to chapter 4, look at verse 21, as Paul is closing the letter, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He's saying, you know what? Some of the brothers here actually are Roman guards. They've heard the gospel. They've believed. They've trusted in the work of Christ to save them. And now they're brothers and sisters, and we're having a good time here. There were no Roman guards, presumably, in this guard troop that were Christians, but now there were. The gospel spread through that. There's another group, Paul tells us. That's the first evidence. Paul gives us the second evidence by saying that in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Skip down to verse 16. They do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. So not only were the Roman guards, the gospel was spreading among the Roman guards, the gospel is also spreading without Paul even saying anything. Somewhere, I think we can say it's in Rome that he's talking about, because the Philippians don't know about this. If the Philippians knew about this, he wouldn't have to tell them, but he's telling them, most of the brothers here, he's saying they're spreading. They're maybe in the church in Rome, maybe in the prison where he's at, we have no idea, but the word is spreading among those who already believe. And there is an evangelistic fervor that sprung up in the heart of the Roman Empire because they've heard of what Paul is doing. They've heard of his boldness. They've heard of how he's been being treated because of Christ. And they're saying, this is firing me up to spread the gospel. It's not at all unlike what occurred after 1956 when Jim Elliot and his four friends were killed on the beaches of Ecuador because they were trying to advance the gospel. they died without ever seeing a convert, without ever presumably naming the name of Christ to these people so they could understand. But because of that, the story spread and people became missionaries like wildfire. Not the least of which was Wheaton College, in which Jim Elliot came from, and the word spread back to Wheaton, and people began to go out. They said, we want to be a part of this. We want to spread the gospel too. It's the same thing that's happening here. Then there's a third group. This is an interesting group. Verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Then he explains this group who preaches from rivalry. Verse 17, they proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, who is this group? Well, the bad news is we don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't name names here. He doesn't identify them clearly. Maybe the Philippians know, maybe not. His point is not to call them out, but he does give us some insight into who they could be. He says, first of all, they were believers. They are believers. It says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ. Some who? Go back to verse 14. It says, most of the brothers. In verse 15, some, presumably of these brothers, indeed preach Christ. Most of the brothers are some of the brothers. Two different groups. The one that preached Christ from rivalry or a smaller group. But they're brothers nonetheless. We also can know that they're not heretics. They're not the same as he says in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those would be heretics. Those would be the people that he says, the same group, the same kind of people he says in Galatians chapter 1. He says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's not the same kind of people Paul's talking about here. We know this because he says they proclaim Christ. And in verse 18 he tells us that Christ is being proclaimed. So the gospel, the true gospel, is going forth. So what's their problem? Well, they have wrong motives for preaching the gospel. So they're preaching the true gospel, but their hearts are not right. That may sound odd to us, but that's what Paul says. They preach from envy. They preach from rivalry. they desire to afflict Paul, which means literally raise up or stir up more trouble for Paul in prison. We don't really know how. We can guess. Perhaps they were slandering him by being overly critical. Maybe they were out there preaching, saying, you know, poor Paul, he keeps getting into trouble. Keeps opening his mouth. He needs to know when to keep it quiet, close his mouth, and now he's in prison. But look at us. We're still preaching. You know, we're not as foolish as he is. He just opens his mouth at the drop of a hat. We know there's right time to speak and there's right time to not. We use wisdom and discernment in our speech. We're better than Paul. They put Paul down while he was in prison and exalted themselves. Maybe that's what they did. Maybe they decided that maybe they were really had it in for Paul and they were trying to increase his persecution in prison. Maybe they thought, well, we know that he's in prison because they didn't like him to begin with. They said, we know that he's in prison because he's proclaiming Christ as Lord. So let's go out and proclaim Christ as Lord all the more. So that they'll say, well, we surely can't release this Paul because the message is going out. And if we release him, it's going to even increase. Maybe. Or maybe they were just jealous of Paul's success. Maybe they saw that Paul was planting churches, Paul was preaching the gospel, Paul was making disciples. And so they said, we're gonna stick a real thorn in his side here because we're going to go out and steal some of that glory. If we preach the gospel like he did, then we'll see converts and we'll see people, disciples being made, and that'll really get him because he's not getting the glory. They did it from selfish ambition. The word selfish ambition is really interesting. It was used in classical Greek to describe someone who was pursuing political office. And they would go out and campaign with selfish motives. Maybe at times putting other people down, other candidates down. We know exactly what this is like. Putting other candidates down in order to make themselves seem better. Paul applies this term to these guys, saying that they were preaching from selfish ambition. The ESV says rivalry. But that's what drove the group. But Paul has a bit of a twist on this. He said, that's okay. That's okay. The gospel is being proclaimed, and that's what matters. Essentially, what he was saying was that the kingdom of God doesn't depend upon me. The advance of the gospel does not depend upon me solely. If I'm in prison, that's fine. What's most important is that the gospel is going forth. For the gospel to go forth, God doesn't depend solely upon a church, upon a individual, upon a family, upon a plan. God advances His own gospel. He uses us, but He doesn't need us. And this brings Paul to his conclusion. Verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul rejoices because he's given us these proofs of how the gospel is advancing. It's advancing because I'm here with these guards, and the word's spreading around the water cooler, or I don't know what it would be, and the gospel's spreading because people are doing it out of spite. Gospel is spreading because people are inspired to preach stronger and louder because they see me in change. And in all of this, I'm going to rejoice. Because my aim is not to exalt myself. My aim is to exalt Jesus through the gospel. And that is why he rejoices. Let's look at think just for a second about what Paul is saying here. Because his circumstances are less than favorable in the least. He's had a loss of personal comfort. I've never been chained, but I don't think that would be too comfortable to be chained 24 hours a day. He has lost close friends. He had visitors, but not everybody is going to be able to go visit him. He can't travel around to the churches and sit and talk face to face, as we said last week. He can't enjoy the fellowship of the saints like he used to. He's lost that. He's lost his reputation. Whatever these brothers were doing, who had bad motives, in some way or fashion, they were, it seems, slandering him, being critical of him, or trying to put him down. He even could have thought they had a loss of personal success. God's called me, he said. God's called me to preach the gospel of the Gentiles, and everybody's out here doing it, and here I am. Woe is me, I'm in jail, I can't do it. All these things are lost to him, but he rejoices. He rejoices. And he rejoices because the gospel is advanced. Because at the heart of it, Jesus is more valuable to him than personal comfort. Jesus is more valuable to him than his close friends. Jesus is more valuable to him than any success in ministry. Jesus is more valuable than his own reputation and name. That was how Paul saw it. That's how Paul saw it. That's how Paul understood Jesus, and that's how Paul understood the gospel of Jesus. And that's how we're supposed to see it. Is that how we see it? Just ask yourself this question. Is that how you see Jesus? Can you say with Paul that Jesus is more valuable than anything else in your life? That Jesus is more valuable than your personal comfort? He's more valuable than your finances. He's more valuable than your career. He's more valuable than your family. He's more valuable than persecution. He's more valuable than anything. And the way that we live our life, or the way we conduct our church, answers that question. We can all say, yes, Jesus is more valuable. But can that conclusion be drawn from our life? Can that conclusion be drawn from your life or from mine? When people see how we spend our money, do they say, Jesus is most important to that person? When they see the how we spend our time, can unbelievers, can believers, can everyone draw the conclusion that Jesus is more valuable than their comfort? Can they see how we serve in the church and say Jesus is most valuable to that person? When you look at Paul and you look at him sitting in the prison, you look at him sitting there chained up, you can say Jesus is most valuable to him because he's suffering, he's sacrificed, he's lost a lot, and he's still saying, I rejoice because the gospel is advancing. That tells us that Jesus is valuable. Our lives will show the value of Jesus by how we, what we sacrifice for, what we, how we relate to one another, things we do, how we think. All of these things serve as an apologetic for what we believe. D.A. Carson has written this sarcastically, but it serves a point. He says, I would like to buy $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I really learn to hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, or that I cherish self-denial and contemplate missionary service in some foreign culture. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved. But not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please, and that's it. Is that how you feel? You ever find yourself thinking that way? I want to be a Christian. I just don't want to be a fanatic. I don't want to be the kind of person that would sacrifice. I want to believe in the kind of gospel, the kind of Jesus that just makes me comfortable. That's the wrong Jesus. Jesus never tried to make people comfortable. D.A. Carson continues, of course, none of us is so crass as to put it that way, but most of us have felt the temptation to opt for a domesticated version of the gospel. But not Paul. Paul understood who Jesus was, he understood what the message of Christ was, and that called him to sacrifice. That called him to give without receiving. That called him to sacrifice without receiving a reward. That called him to extend himself and overextend himself, to exhaust himself for the sake of the gospel. And why? Because Jesus is valuable. That's the only conclusion you can arrive at, is that Jesus is most valuable. So can we say, as a church, can you say, as a child of God, that Jesus is more valuable than anything? And let me tell you, that's what the gospel, if you really understand it, that's what it demands of you. It demands that you say, Jesus is more valuable than anything in this world. And not just say it, but show that in your life. And this is why I believe the Upshaws are moving. They're leaving us. It's not because of anything, any other reason than that Jesus is most valuable to them. They understand who Jesus is. They understand the gospel, and they understand his call upon their life, as we all have a call upon our life, every single one of us. And God's called them to proclaim the gospel to college students, and they're following that call. So what do? We should, as Jason told us last a couple of weeks ago, we should weep, and we should say our gospel goodbyes, but they should be gospel goodbyes. It's not a grieving, it's a mourning of a loss, but a rejoicing that the gospel is advancing. And we can rejoice because the gospel is advancing. Remember, the gospel is bigger than any one church, any one individual, any family. see this in Paul. We see this in the Upshaw family. We should see this in our individual lives and in our efforts as a church. The gospel is advancing here. It's advancing when we meet together through our songs, through our prayers, through our scripture readings, hopefully through our sermons. The gospel is going forth. It's sounding forth. It's going into your ears. It's going into your souls, I hope. And it's advancing upon your heart. And hopefully it goes out of these doors and advances just into the hearts and minds and ears of unbelievers. It's advancing as we engage in personal evangelism, as we've talked about all summer long. It's advancing when kids come here on Wednesday night for Awana. The gospel's going forth. Kids from broken homes, kids from homes that don't understand or have never heard of Jesus are hearing the gospel. The gospel's advancing. The gospel's advancing as we continue to try to engage in missions in Kyrgyzstan. It's advancing. That's what's most important. Now the gospel is advancing as we send the Upshaws out, Upshaws are very dear to each of us. But as they go out, know the gospel is advancing. God's called them to college ministry, a door is open for effective work on campus, and they are walking through that door. And in that we can rejoice. We can mourn their loss, but we can rejoice at the same time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have advanced your gospel in our souls and conquered our indifferent and, or more to the point, rebellious hearts. We pray that you would continue by your Spirit to advance your gospel in our souls and advance your gospel through our mouths and advance your gospel through our lives so that Christ is made known. We pray that you would make Christ more important than anything or anyone in this room. Or that you would help us to see that Christ is more important and that we would live our lives not for ourselves but for Christ and for your glory. Amen.